This morning, if you want to open in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we're looking at the exercises for biblical health. We're looking at the disciplines, actually how Paul was instructing Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor in a very vast and needy church. Paul was the Bible teacher, apostle, and starter and planter of so many churches, but he was training his son in the faith. And he said to him, you need to nurture your soul in the Word of God so that you can give the truth of God for the issues of life and teach the doctrine of God. And in chapter 19, Paul actually, before Timothy was pastoring, was doing that very thing in the church where Timothy was going. In Acts 19, starting in verse 8, this shows us how you put reality to the concept. When we talk in 1 Timothy 4, for many people it's kind of vague. What's the discipline of truth? How do you defend and how would you do this? Paul shows us in verse 8. It says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now look at the very next part of verse 8. Reasoning and persuading. Reasoning is the word we're going to look at this morning. And actually, it was Paul interacting and explaining. This is explanatory preaching is what he's doing. He was explaining what the people wanted to understand about the things of God. And he, reasoning, dia is through, logizomai is to explain or talk. He talked through their questions about God, about salvation, about truth, about what the Bible says about this and this and this. And look at the result. He does this with unsaved people. It's a wonderful way to share the gospel. With people asking, well, what does the Bible say about that? What does God think about this? How do you know that? And we explain it. Now look at verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, see, those were religious people attending the synagogue. They wanted to be around all of the mechanics and the reading and the singing and everything going on, but they didn't really want to know God. And they were hardened and did not believe, Acts 19:9. But spoke evil of the way. Now, what is the way? That's one of the earlier descriptions of what the church was. They were followers of the way. Who is the way? Jesus Christ. What is Christianity? It's not a liturgy and it's not a religion. It is a person. It is a follower of Christ the way. And these people didn't want to follow Christ the way. They didn't want to know him. And so they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So he, that's Paul, departed from them. He left the synagogue, withdrew the disciples. Now, students follow a teacher. Disciples are, the ones that are actually learning the way of the one who is the master that's discipling them. And Paul was teaching them the way of Christ. And so they weren't just there for the lecture. They actually wanted to follow that way of life. And so look what Paul does. He takes those disciples, those pupils of Christ, and he reasoned with them daily. And verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is underscore in your minds the necessity of going from being a spectator to actually being in the game. And the game is we're all called to go into all the world and make disciples. Look down at verse 9. He took the disciples took those disciples and withdrew them and began to teach them. See, we're all supposed to be making disciples, just like Paul was. But we live in America where the church basically has become a spectator sport. It's just like all the other sports. I mean, football, you pay people millions of dollars and they do their thing and they do it well. Baseball, same thing. The Olympics, same thing. You don't pay them, they just get sponsors and they do it. And we watch and they do. And did you know that's crept into the church? And the church has highly educated, highly paid professionals and they're supposed to do it and we watch. I mean, if you go to a basketball game, do you ever expect to touch a basketball? Not unless one gets thrown and you get to keep it as a souvenir. I mean, you don't want to be in the game. You watch it. And that's what church has become in the 21st century. Most people come for the lecture, maybe go for a little fellowship, and they're out of there. And are they individually, as a part of their lifestyle, making disciples? Mostly not. And so Paul is demonstrating how you do that. And how you do it is right here. You reason. You explain the Bible. I am discipling right now 8 or 9 different people. They're all at different spots in their life. And basically, I meet with them, most of them, once a month, and I explain the Bible to them. I explain how to pray, how to read, how to study, how to lead someone to Christ, how to defend their faith, how to understand the Holy Spirit. You just go through one point after another, and you interact with them. That's what explanatory or dialoguing is. Now, let me just show you an example of that, because I get tons of these questions. And on Sunday nights, I actually do this. We actually have a question-answer service every Sunday night, a dialogue, an explanatory, doctrinal discussion. And usually we have microphones and people just ask their questions. But I get a whole bunch of people that write them down on all different slips of paper. I mean, these are copies of them, but they're emails, they're backs of cards. I mean, I'll just read you some of these. It says in Matthew 5:32, the innocent party of divorce is committing adultery at remarriage. But in 1 Corinthians 7:15, we're told we're not bound if an unbeliever depart. And how do you reconcile these two verses? That is a very good question. Here's another one. Most Christians know Jesus' birthday is not December 25th, but Constantine said it was. Why don't we just start a service on the right day? Here's another one. God is not willing that any should perish. If he prefers, and he states that anything we ask in his name, according to his will, he'll do for us. Does it stand to reason if we pray long enough, someone will get saved? Aren't those good questions? How about this one? If a Christian falls into sin, is he or she fallen from grace, fallen close to grace, or fallen into grace? Now, every one of those are tremendous opportunities to take those pieces and other scriptures and connect them and help. So what I did is this morning, I just actually took the top of the pile, and here's the top of the pile. Pastor, while you were addressing the subject of chastisement, could you also touch in a way to distinguish between the trials, and they cite James 1, 2 through 4, and chastisement? And basically, I think I know when this was. This was in the middle of a communion service. And I was talking about the fact that we were disciplining someone and praying for the Lord to chasten them. And basically, I shortened their question down to this. What are the differences between chastisement and trials? And remember, they cite James 1, 2 to 4. And you know what that says, and you can just turn there. In fact, let's not be spectators, okay? We'll get engaged. In fact, if you have never had the opportunity of going off to Bible school and taking a year of Bible college, did you know you can get the equivalent of a year of Bible college if you come to church long enough and if you actually get active and engage and don't just sit and let most people, what they hear, 95% of it they can't remember the next day. Unless they hear and participate in some way, taking notes, following along, having various kind of ways to engage our minds so that we get engaged in it and it seeps in. In fact, when I was in seminary, they told us to do a little test. They said, preach exactly the same sermon 2 weeks back to back and see if anybody says anything. And they said, what you'll find, and the professor had done it, he said, about 10% will come up and say, boy, that was really familiar to me. And the other 90% won't even know that you'd said the exact same thing. Do you know how many times I've done that? Here? None. Okay, just checking. So some of you are really nervous, you know. But look at James 1, 2 to 4. It says, my brethren, count it joy when you fall into trials. And then verse 3 describes trials. The testing of your faith produces patience. Patience, let it have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So basically, trials are described in the Bible as positive. They are helping advance us in growing, in faith, in maturing. But they're painful. Look, the trials, this whole idea, in fact, the word that's often used for this means to be squashed. It's the word thlipsis, and it's even used for tribulation. It speaks of kind of being in a vice, and everything is just squashing the daylights out of you. And you know what? Even though it's painful, God says trials are positive. But chastisement, now turn back. And this is where the question came from. Turn back to Hebrews 12. It's just back. one page. It goes Hebrews, James, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. So Hebrews 12. And what I was talking about was chastening when they, let's see, start in verse 5 and it goes down through verse 11. I was in the context of the Lord's Supper talking about chastening. Now notice what it says. Verse 5. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked. So we have chasten, then we have rebuke, but it gets worse. Look at the words. Keep reading down from verse 5 to verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There it is again. But look at the end of verse 6. And scourges. Whoa. Scourge? We call a disease a scourge. You know, it's like polio is a scourge on humanity, you know. And, you know, scourge? Remember Jesus with the cat of nine tails and the Romans and cutting open? And if you scourge someone long enough, he'd kill them? That is negative. Do we like to be rebuked? No. Is chastening, which is disciplining, it's like getting a spanking, or you remember when I was little, it used to be a whipping. My mother would find anything she could grab and chase us around until she got us. And boy, the further we ran, the worse we got it, you know. You know, nobody knows about that anymore because it's passé. But it used to be very clear to people these terms. But look what it says. Keep going. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Whoa. Chastening, chastisement, is a evidence of salvation. Did you catch that? Everybody that's saved, the Lord says, you know that you're saved if you slip off into sin and God comes after you with a switch. You say, oh, God doesn't switch Christians. Nobody chastens, rebukes, and scourges them. I'd rather be switched than scourged. That is very strong language. But it says, if you, verse 8 of Hebrews 12, if you are not being chastened when you're off the track, then you are illegitimate. Now, Old King James uses the old English word for an illegitimate child. And an illegitimate child was called a bastard. Boy, that's kind of strong language. That isn't usually a word you hear in church. But that's how strong this underlying Greek word is. You are not in the family. You are not a Christian. If you can live in sin, slogging through life in sin, and there's no interdiction in your life by God, he doesn't rebuke you, chasten you, scourge you, then you're illegitimate, he says. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, right? Don't you think someday, you know, all kids are great by the time they're 25. That's what a wise grandmother told Bonnie and I when we were, you know, barely making it with our age. She says, oh, they'll all turn out by the time they're 25. And by the time they're 25, they usually say thank you. You don't hear it much for them, but they'll say thank you. And it says that they corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Do you see, chastisement also is to help us. It's to help us what? Repent. The purpose of chastisement is to get us to repent. And the Lord will keep rebuking, chastening, and scourging until we repent, until we allow what he wants to happen in our life to happen. Why? Look at the end of verse 10. That we may be partakers of his holiness. See, we have to repent so that we can partake of holiness. Holiness is living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And when we're not pleasing him, he lets us know. And if we persist in not pleasing him, he chastens and rebukes and scourges. Now, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. See, that's why this person asked this. Chastening and trials, both are painful. And so the question is, how do you know the difference between them? Okay, so let me just do this. I'm going to throw in something. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. Because the context, remember, if you really want to understand a question, you have to listen long enough until you understand what they're saying. And part of understanding what they're saying is knowing why they asked this question, and it was because of this Lord's Supper. Now look at verse 23. Starting in verse 23 is where we get the New Testament celebration of communion or the Lord's Supper. And so Paul said, I received from the Lord. I wasn't one of the apostles, one of the disciples. I wasn't there on the first communion, but he gave me a special personal description for me to share with the church. And he tells in verse 24 about take, eat, this is my body. Verse 25 about the cup. This cup is a new covenant, which we always celebrate when we, those words. But now look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So 23 to 26 is the description of the Lord's Supper or communion. But now, starting in verse 27, look what preparation is needed. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So you can partake of communion in a negative way, in a guilty way, in a way that the Lord says doesn't please him. Whoa, we wouldn't want to do that, right? So what is it? Verse 28. This is how we don't displease the Lord at communion. Communion is a time, verse 28, that we examine ourselves, and so we eat. So verse 28 says we need to do a self-exam. It's kind of like, you know, when you live in certain parts of the country and you go out hiking and you come in, you look for ticks. You go, oh, I don't care. They'll go away. No, they won't. They'll bury, and if they have Lyme's disease, you'll be sorry, you know. And so you do this self-exam. So what he's saying is there are, as believers, ticks, spiritual ticks that we have to look for and get rid of. Well, what happens if we say, I don't need to? Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, what's unworthy? Someone who doesn't do a tick exam for spiritual ticks. In an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment. Ooh. No self-exam equals judgment. Whoa. Judgment? When's the last time you heard about being judged as a Christian? I mean, it's like, you know, we're safe and secure forever. Mm-hmm, we are, eternally. But there are consequences for sin while we live on earth if we're a born-again Christian. And Paul, this is heavy-duty stuff. He eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning. In other words, this negative partaking without a self-exam leads to judgment. And what is that judgment? Now, this is fascinating. The content of verse 30, look what it says. For this reason, many, how many people were in the Corinthian church? It met in a house. How big are the houses in Corinth? Not a house in the whole city. They've excavated the whole place. Could fit more than 100 people. Paul spent 18 months pastoring a church of under 100. I just came from a conference with 3,400. I don't know how many. They were standing room only. Most of the men in there feel kind of bad if they don't have a church that's good sized. 80% of all churches in America are the size of Paul's church, under 100. But many, I mean, Paul was the founding pastor. Many are weak. Now look at weak, sick. See, many are weak. and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, I'm not talking about this service because, by the way, I can see quite well. There was someone 4 weeks ago that fell asleep while I was speaking. They were so relaxed and comfortable. 15 minutes after the service, they were still sound asleep, and the deacons came up and said, "Excuse me, it's time to go. We're turning the lights out." And I think that it's good to sleep. We're not talking about that. We're talking about death. This is a euphemism for dead. Now, did you catch what Paul is saying? He's saying that there are three levels of God's chastisement that come for believers who do not repent. Some of them are weak. And what that means is there's this spiritual lethargy that comes. And they don't have any spiritual power. They just have no joy. There's no awareness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they get sick. And this is both physical and spiritual weakness. The sickness appears to be not only spiritual, but it gets to be physical sickness because it leads to death. You say, "Oh, come on." Yep. Did you know what it says in James 5? That you can, if you get someone to repent of persistent sins, you save a soul from death. Do you know what it says in 1 John 5? There are sins that lead to death. Do you know what it says in Revelation chapter 2? That the Lord threw people in the church into beds of sickness, and some were dead. Never will you hear that in pop Christianity. But that's truth from God. And most people are operating, bumping along in their spiritual lives, unaware of this. So, what is chastening? By the way, let's turn now to chapter 15 of the Gospel by John, because you should always attach these to portions of Scripture. And that's how Paul reasoned with the people. And basically, one of the clearest examples of the Lord's chastening and trials or pruning is in chapter 15. And chapter 15 is totally talking about believers. Starting in chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Chapter 15, "Abiding in Christ." In chapter 16, "All the workings of the Holy Spirit." In 17, "The great prayer that Christ offered" in John 17. But look at 15. "I am the true vine," Jesus said. "My Father is the vine dresser." Boy, this becomes dear to me. We live in Lawton. Looking out our windows, you see grapes in every direction. And you watch how they're working on those things. They work on them all the time. Do you know what's happening right now? They're out trimming in the winter, trimming very severely. They just cut off everything that is unnecessary for next year's crop or this summer's crop. But he says, "My Father is the trimmer, the vine dresser. Every branch in me," now that should allay any Arminian thoughts that someone's going to get lost here, because this is only to believers. "The branches are in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Now, if you have a marginal note, my Bible has a little note at the bottom, little A, and it goes down to 15:2, and it says, "or lifts up." That's really a much better description. Because what this is talking about is chastening. If we are cast down in the mud of sin, some branches in the vineyards of first century and in the vineyards of the 21st century get down in the path, and they get trampled in mud when it rains, splatters on them, and those leaves coated with mud and dirt and down in the dark will not have vibrancy in life, and they'll never bear fruit down there. And so if we get cast down in the mud of sin, see, always, chastening is disciplinary. It's negative. It has to do with sin in our lives. And what the Lord does is he is going to reach down wherever we are and lift us back, because he loves us with an everlasting love. And if you are his child, he will never let you persist. He will never let me persist acting like an unsaved person. That's what chastening is all about. He's saying, you cannot act like that. You're no longer is your father the devil. You are my child. You are a child of God. And I am not going to let you persist in the dark. I'm going to lift you up into the sunlight of fellowship. Chastening is something you feel. You know, that weakness, you feel it as emotional anxiety. The Christian life is supposed to be peace that passes understanding. And you say, oh, ugh. I mean, that's kind of a sound you make. Ugh. Everything is frustrating, distressing. None of those describe the life of Christ in us. Can you imagine Jesus going around? No, uncharacteristic of Christ. Christians are Christ in us. Every branch in me, verse 2 says. We got saved by crying out and reaching to a person who got our attention and reached out to us first, but we respond in faith to him, and we invite him to live within us and to live through us and to be our life. You know how Paul said, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear. He's our life. But when we are not acting like his, we feel it. And what used to bring us joy now doesn't. And look at this. Many. Remember 1 Corinthians 11? Many are sick, weak. That weakness is Christians bumping along at this level of discipline, this chastening. And yet, they fail to read the signs. They feel unfulfilled at church. They come to church, you know what their main thing? You can always tell. They say, I didn't get anything out of it. You're not supposed to get anything out of it. As soon as they say that, I know they're totally disconnected. When you come to church to get something, you think you're going to Meijer or something, or Walmart. You don't come to get something at church. You only come to give. We give. We come here as slaves of God to give to him. We don't get. What we find is when we give, we receive more than we ever realize is possible of joy and peace and purpose and everything else. But we don't come to get. We're supposed to be self-feeding. Do you come here to eat once a week? Do you eat any other time? Physically, yes. Spiritually, many Christians. They come for their meal to church. They're anorexic, basically. They're just going through life spiritually unfed because they think they come there like to the mess hall. This is a place where we exercise and encourage and look how we can help one another. We give. We don't come to get. So they don't get anything out of church. They're unfulfilled. And what they do is they look for a church where they get something. And usually it has to be loud and lights flashing and smoke, you know. Then they feel they got something, but it only affects them emotionally for a while. They become critical of their Christian friends. In fact, there's a note in here. If they change the clock. I can't believe it. I joked on first service. Now it's the right time. I was going to tell you we could go all morning, but we can't. They become critical of their Christian friends. And I have another question right here on the pile that says, this person said that they've come to Christ and they're really growing in the Lord. And now they're mentioning to their church friends that there are certain things they don't do anymore. And their Christian friends from this church are criticizing them because they're too serious about the Lord. That's a sign of this bumping along spiritual life. They feel on the outs with God. And when they pick up their Bible, it feels like a lead weight instead of a welcoming relief. That's the sign. If you feel uncomfortable here this morning, you think the believers are too, you know, crazy, and you just don't feel close to the Lord, and the Bible is not a joy to you, that's a sign of chastening. Now, pruning, this is the positive one. It's affirmative, but it is painful. I used to, in fact, it's so embarrassing. When we lived in Tulsa, it was really fun. We were living in this little tiny apartment with two bedrooms. We had the kids stacked in bunk beds. It was a step-saver apartment. You could stand and sweep half of the duplex from one, you just pivoted and you know, and then you just move and you could do the other half. It was really nice and everything was neat and fun. And someone came to us and said, you shouldn't, you know, Tulsa Bible Church is too big of a church for you to live in that little tiny place. And this builder built us a house. It was, you know, too much to take care of. But so I had this backyard, and so he says, put in some gardens, and he helped me. Well, we had the local paper come and take pictures of my roses because, you know, I have eight kids and made them all help me. You know, we just had this huge rose garden. And here's this picture, and the caption said, "Local pastor has giant gardens." And I thought, yeah, they think I lay out there all day and play in my flowers. But actually, what I did was I trimmed the roses. That's why they grew so well. Pruning, you don't prune with a hedge trimmer. You don't prune with a brush hog. You use little Fisker, you know, sharp things, and you look at your roses, and in about December to January in Tulsa, you know, I do it more October, November here, you look and you pick the three or four main branches you want to keep, and you ruthlessly get rid of everything else so that the roots are ready to burst through those three or four main rose stems. And what you have is not a green bush. You have beautiful roses. Pruning is painful, but it promotes fruit. If we're flourishing with external growth, he goes back to the grapevine things. You know, grapes will grow a mile long and have no grapes if you let them. They'll spend all their time just traveling. And you have to intercept them, cut them off. That's what they're doing right now. Make them short so that they'll produce much fruit. Back to John 15, look what it says. "Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away." He lifts it up. "And every branch that does bear fruit," now that's where we are in verse 2, "he prunes it that it may bear more fruit." And God wants us to have more fruit. He wants us to be more into giving, not getting. More into walking in tune with the Spirit instead of with the world. More in denying our flesh that we were born with the way we were. And he wants to make us to live out Christ. That's God's goal. That's fruit. The more Christ-like we are, the more Christ-responsive, the more reflective of him. Did you know that people took notice of the early believers and came to them because they saw how different they were? Do you know in America in the 21st century, you almost can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian anymore? That's because we are not learning to deny, walk in the Spirit, and have a life of giving. So God, to help us, he prunes us. He cuts away our rambling growth. We're involved in so much activity, we're not growing spiritually. And the pruning knife is always painful, but it's always worth it. What exactly is our Father's pruning knife? Is it pain? A lot of times, pruning is accompanied by pain and troubles and trials and loss and suffering and sadness. Is that his pruning knife? No. His pruning knife is in verse 3. Look what it says. "You are clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." Do you know what the pruning knife is? It's us saying, hey, God says that doesn't please him. I ask you, Lord, to do whatever it takes to get that out of my life. That thing has become too important. That person has become too important. That activity, that pursuit of security or wealth or comfort is too important. And we ask the Lord to take it away. Now, back to the question that's on that sheet. The person said at the communion, when I was talking about chastening, so how do you know if you're being pruned, which is affirmative and positive, or chastened, which is disciplinary, scourging? How do you tell the difference? Well, chastening is derived from the Greek word meaning instruct or train, and it has its roots in the Greek word for child. In fact, when we read Hebrews, you notice 9 times it is talking about children and fathers and training. We have troubles and problems in our life. In chastening, we have a growing frustration with our problems. This is how you know it's chastening. It's negative. As the problems come, as the job loss, as the health loss, as the relational troubles, as all of these things happen, we get more and more frustrated. And we find ourselves going away from the Lord. And people say, oh, you know, it just drives them away from the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is going to keep up the chastening until they repent of the cause of the chastening. Until the only way to stop chastening is to repent. Remember, that's where this started. We were in the discipline of someone, and we were putting them under the Lord's chastening, and they said, well, when will it end? When they repent. When they forsake the sin and turn and ask for forgiveness and grace to not go back. That's the only way to stop chastening. What's pruning? Well, it's very good, and it's lifelong. God pinches away. Did you know we, all summer, Bonnie loves these little herb pots that are on our deck. And, you know, being the grower, the gardener, as soon as I see the basil starting to go towards seeds, I just pinch. I mean, I come in from the car with my suit on, and I'm just pinching those things because you just don't let them go to seed. You don't want it to just to not be properly growing. God is pinching away any part of our life that in the present or in the future will be unproductive. In fact, the Greek word for pruning actually means literally cleanse. It's like our hands. If our hands get extra stuff on them, defilement, dirt, grease, whatever's on them, we want to cleanse that away. We don't want to get rid of our hands. We want the stuff that doesn't belong on them to get out of there. That's what pruning's about, getting rid of whatever in our life hinders us from Christ-likeness. And we have troubles and problems in our lives. When it's pruning, while we're going through those losses, those pains, I find this all the time on hospital visitation. I visit two kinds of people in the hospital. The people that are growing in their frustration, and it's like they just are fighting against everything going on, and I see the others, they have growing peace. They say, you know what, when I'm weak, that's when the Lord is what? Strong. Now, it's normal human emotions that we have fears and struggles and everything else, but the overarching direction of chastening is down. They're just plummeting, and their feelings and emotions and spirituality, everything is just going away. But in pruning, they have a growing peace, saying, wait a minute, God is sovereign, so this couldn't happen without him. God is wise, and he's orchestrating everything for the best part of my life. God is always right here with me. He's the one that's pinching and pruning away, and he is so loving and good that this couldn't possibly be anything but his wonderful plan. And there's a growing peace through the struggles, and we find ourselves drawn closer to the Lord by them. You understand, this world is not our home. We're just passing through, and some people think it is their home, permanent, and God has to do a lot of pinching and a lot of trimming. As I told you before, we are prone to pounding our stakes too deep. We're living in a tent, and yet some people are putting footings in. They're laying down foundations like they're going to be here forever. So the Lord doesn't like that, and he works on us. We are chastened because we're doing something wrong. That's the simplest way to say chastening is something wrong. There is sin. We're pruned because we're doing something right. And the Lord wants to make us increase in Christ-likeness. And both are painful. But the result is, during chastening, joylessness fills our hearts and our minds and our life. If uncorrected, our relationship with the Lord seems distant and blighted by sadness and lethargic. The Word of God seems unimportant. In fact, this is the acid test right here. This is called the Word of God is more than our necessary food. This week, the last 168 hours, has the Bible seemed unimportant? Does media, music, games, sports, finances, social media, do all those things just absolutely, or one or two of them, rivet you? But the Bible, oh, it's Sunday, I got to go find my Bible, you know? Hope I get something out of the service. You won't, I can assure you. If you come with that attitude, you won't. Boring. Oh, it was so boring. Dull. I mean, there's no action-packed Dolby surround sound in whatever. And our heart becomes cold. The fire goes out on the altar of our living sacrifice. When that happens, we need to see and turn from our sin. We need to say, Lord, I'm spiritually sick. My appetite, remember with children when they're little, you call the doctor of the weekend, you say, oh, little one is really sick. He goes, does they have an appetite? Come in Monday, if they do. You see, if they're still an appetite, they're going to make it. If they don't have an appetite, we're in trouble. We're sick. Which leads, you know, weakness, sickness leads to the ultimate, what God calls an untimely death. During pruning, even though it hurts, we remain joyful. Doesn't mean we say that we're not having problems, but we see the Lord's hand in the problem. We read God's word with hunger. I mean, people, they say, boy, the Bible just comes alive. When I lost my job, when I found out I had cancer, you know, when you know, we had this great loss. And we start talking to him often in prayer. See how, what he's doing? The Lord is pruning stuff out of our life, and all of a sudden we find out, wow, now that I'm not doing that, I have so much more time and desire and everything for the Lord. We have a growing sense of the nearness of our Heavenly Father pruning us. A gardener is never closer than when they're trimming their favorite plants. And we respond to God's challenge for increased growth. We start saying, Lord, what else? You know, that's the last two verses of Psalm 139. Search me and try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Search my heart. And we need to even more turn. We say, Lord, any flesh and self that you find, get rid of. So that was the first question. Oh, we're going to do three. Here's the next one. You see why we do this on Sunday night? Here is the next one. It just came in. With the Arab Spring having turned into Arab chaos, with the weakening military will and capability of several Middle Eastern nations that Ezekiel mentions as being aligned with Gog when Israel is invaded, coupled with the seeming, what seems to be the sudden Russian show of strength on the world stage, Crimea, and a weakened U.S. military and support for Israel, what are your thoughts on the probable timing of Ezekiel's Russian invasion where God shows himself supernaturally protecting his people? Well, immediately, see, this is what the discipline of truth is. Where in the world would it say anything about that? See, that's what we're supposed to know. Not the professionals, we're supposed to know that. That's what the discipline of truth is. When you hear of something, it should draw your mind to some portion of the Bible because you've read the Bible enough. You know it better than your sports statistics, more than the latest goings-on of Bonnie and I were trapped in traffic going between two points in Los Angeles, and finally we found out what it was. It was one of these, and we were actually cutting between two places and ended up on Hollywood Boulevard, and it was a premiere, and all these black limousines, and people were getting out in their little gowns, you know, and police were everywhere. And I said, wonder what that is, you know? We're so out of touch, and it was some premiere of some movie. But boy, if you talk about this, I know where it is. See, where is your treasure? Is it in heaven? Then you know the Word of God. Is it on earth? You know what premiere it was in Hollywood last week. The two places you look are Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Daniel 9. So quick, open your Bibles, and we have exactly 8 minutes, and I'll try and answer this fast. When I was little, they used to have 16 and a half, 33, 45, and 78, I think, were the speeds of the record player, which was a flat pancake thing that spun with a needle. And so we will go from, I've been going at 16 and 33, we'll go 45 and 78 soon. So the question is, do Russia, the Arab Muslims, and the current events fit anywhere in Daniel 9? First of all, what is Daniel 9? Here's Daniel 9. I printed it out for you. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks, and I would add that the Bible shows us that actually is not 77-day weeks, but it's 70 heptads of 490 years. And I'll show you why. Upon thy people, little interpretation, that's the Jews, thy holy city, Jerusalem. So God says, basically, I have 490 years planned for the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem to do all these things. Okay, now look at the next verse. Now therefore, and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore. And if you know anything about history, you know that in about 445 BC, the Persian, Iranian, king made a decree. You can read about it in the last chapter of Ezra, and you can read about it in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians or Chronicles. But this decree goes out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem's walls and the temple. And from that point, 445 BC, and you can look that up, by the way, I checked, I always say this, and I checked this morning, went to Wikipedia, first thing, right there, in that collect all of a lot of junk, they had the right date in there, praise the Lord. On to Messiah the King, we know that's about 30 AD, Jesus was crucified, shall be Now look at this. Set, we have to do a little math within sets and closed sets, okay? 3 score is 60 and 2. So 60 plus 7 plus 2. So there's something going on for 69 of these weeks. And what will happen is the streets will be built of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem, and troublesome times. Now we go to 26. Before we go to 26. How would we possibly know that Daniel is talking not about, 70 weeks, which is like 1 year and 18 weeks, 1 year, 4 months, and 2 weeks? How do we know he's not talking about a year and a quarter? Well, just do a little math. From the command to restore Jerusalem was in 445 BC. Messiah the king was heralded on Palm Sunday in 30 AD. And if you do a little math and take those years, actually that is 475, years if you look at that. But if you take 360 day, which is what Hebrew calendars were, a lunar calendar, and divide that time period down to day, you find it exactly is 483 years, which is just what the Lord said. The 60 plus 2 plus 7, right up to the time of Messiah. Now let's go back to the text, verse 26. After these 62 plus the 7 that has already been mentioned, after these 69 weeks or 483 years, something is going to happen. After that, Messiah will be cut off. What's that? That's the crucifixion. The Messiah was crucified. And not for himself. It's a substitutionary atonement. And the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city. Who crucified Jesus and who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70? What nation of people? Romans, okay? So the Romans, see, all of this is very historically validated. The people that destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple were the Romans. But notice what it says. The people, the Romans, who's that? The prince that shall come, we know him, we meet him in Revelation 13, beast. He's the Antichrist. This is where we get the concept of the revived Roman Empire. It's not, Hal Lindsey didn't think of that. God thought of that. God said the same people that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple is going to produce a prince that shall come. And what is he going to do? And he, this is the very next verse, so the antecedent is the prince that shall come, shall enforce the covenant with the many. Oh, there's the last week. Remember, we have 69 accounted for. But in the future, there's one left, and it's right there. And, in the middle of it. So if a week is 7 years, in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he's going to cause, and this little line right here, Jesus, Paul, and John all believed that was true, that there was a future time that this bad guy, the Antichrist, is going to stop the sacrifice and the oblation. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? No. There hasn't been one since AD 70. But Jesus, Paul, John, and Daniel, in the future, for 1 week, saw this temple. And he's going to make it desolate. And if you've read the rest of the book, in chapter 13 of Revelation, it says that he sets up an image of himself and wants to be worshipped as God, this Antichrist, Savior of Israel, that defends them at their darkest hour, comes in. So that's the backdrop for you know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Okay, here's verse 25 of Daniel, 69 weeks, 7 plus 62. It ends with Christ being cut off and the desolation, and there's this period that's not determined how long it is until this final section, this last week, that is bisected by a half. And at the halfway point, the Antichrist shows his true colors and turns on Israel. Now, what does that have to do with Ezekiel 36 to 39? And are Russia and Iran part of this? Well, let's go there to Ezekiel 38 and look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, by the way, who's the me? It's Ezekiel. There, Babylon came, and in 605, they took Daniel out of Jerusalem. In 597, they took Ezekiel. And in 586, they wiped out the place and decimated it and moved around the people. But so Ezekiel is writing in sometime around the 6th century B.C. Only reason I told you that is to give you a little number. Hesiod, who was 200 years before Ezekiel, said that the Magogians were the Scythians. Herodotus, who is 100 years after Ezekiel, said that the Scythians were the Magogites. Philo, Josephus, in fact, there's references to the wall of China, and they called it in ancient literature the ramparts of Gog and Magog. In other words, that Gog and Magog were coming toward them, and they built a wall to stop them at the ramparts. They stopped them outside the walls. So whoever is outside of China is this Magog people. And by the way, the killer is, if you go to the Kremlin today, I wouldn't suggest it. Today is not a happy day for us to go there because they're not happy with us. But if you did, the first building inside the Kremlin is the Russian kind of Smithsonian. And the Smithsonian has all kinds of exhibits about the Scythians. Now, let me just show you this real quick because we have 1 minute till we're late. If you were a Roman in the first century right here, this would be the whole world, the red. This is the Roman Empire. And so they didn't think much about it. But if you were in the East, if you're a Chinese person, you knew where Scythia was because you had built your wall to keep them out. The Scythians were basically in this area north and east of the Caspian and Black Sea. By the way, there is the problem point of the world right now. That's the Crimea. There was a war in the 1850s over that, too. You know, it's just old stuff. But so the Chinese would have known who the Scythians were. Basically, this is the Persian and Greek Empire, and they don't mention them that much. But boy, the Russians do. These are the camps of where the Scythians were. They were nomadic people in the what are called the steppes of Russia. See the Caspian, Black Sea, there's the Crimea again. They were fierce horseback riding warriors that chopped people's heads off, cracked their skulls, and drank their blood from their skull as their cup. I mean, they were bad guys, in other words. They were very accomplished, and they conquered all the way down to right there. That's Israel, and there's a city there called Scythopolis. That's the city of the Scythians right there. That's how far down they came, and then they were pushed back. So, I mean, the Russians know exactly who they are. Now, let's go back at this to answer the questions. Does Ezekiel 38 and 39, Magog invasion, does that happen before the tribulation? That's one view. Or does it happen near the end of the tribulation? Some people equate it as equivalent to the Battle of Armageddon, but that's a real problem because the Battle of Armageddon, well, you can read it. It's different. A lot of points are different. Here's the main crux. Is this 7 years in the future, or could it happen any moment? I think that's what the person was asking. Basically, if you know Joel Rosenberg, he would be more here. The view at the end would be more of MacArthur and Dallas and others. But all of them say, really, the Bible doesn't tell us. And basically, what's amazing is if you look at the lineup, the countries mentioned are Persia, that's modern-day Iran, Kush, Put. In fact, let's just look at these on a map here. Here's Put, Algeria and Libya. You talk about, there's Kush. Sudan and Ethiopia. What happened last week, if you're reading the news? A boat was going from Iran to Sudan filled with missiles, long-range missiles, to fire on Israel from the Gaza Strip, and it was going to dock down in Sudan, down below Somalia here, and they were going to smuggle them up into hitting poor little Israel, which is right there with that blue dot. And here's Gomer, Turkey, on and off. Here's Persia, no question. All of these in this final event are going to unite with, interesting, Meshech and Tubal, which is the old northern nemesis, Togarma, which is probably the Stans, the Muslim old Soviet breakaways, who join with Persia and come down with Turkey, and up from below come all the others, and they all come down, and there's poor little Israel right there. And so basically that's why they asked the question, and I would say, I don't know. So, okay, but it's time to go. So let's all stand. And the lesson is this. Since you don't know the day or the hour that your Lord is coming, he said, be ready. Be found by him doing what he wants you to do. And just for you to see where we're going to go tonight, how do you like this? This is the one I didn't get to. Wait till you read the note. I'm going to read it tonight. This is the new believer, and he says, I come home, and my family are watching things that displease the Lord. And I say, what are you doing that for? And they say, all things are permissible to us. It actually says that, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. How does all things are permissible and forgiven fit with holy living? That's going to be a fascinating talk. And that's just an example of all these amazing questions. But let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have written history in advance, and that if we want to know about moral issues, about life questions, or even about the whole place that this world is going to be heading in the not-too-distant future, we go to our source of truth, and we discipline ourselves in knowing the truth and learning how to explain the truth until people get hardened and turn away. But we're supposed to be explaining it and finding those who want to be your disciples. And then we nurture them and take them with us to heaven. And that's really what you left us for. And I pray that more and more that would be what we live for. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.